gas. And they said, oh, that's amazing. Let us pray for your walk to the nearest gas station, which is 5 miles away, and then we'll get back to our study. So thankful for faithful folks willing to be the hands and feet of Jesus. So our mission statement, our vision statement, our mission statement, our vision statement is on the front of the bulletin. That is joining with God, his community, and his purpose. Our vision is to connect people to their God and connect God's people to their mission. As we work to build up our, you know, and kind of flesh out our discipleship strategy, you'll see more and more of that. So if you could pray over that, excited to see what God is doing in terms of discipleship among us. And if that's something you're interested in getting plugged into, I would encourage you to kind of ask around about the goings on here. Also, if you're kind of a creative person, or if you're good with .com machines and the interwebs, glad to work with you on some of the things that we're going to do of telling the story of our church as we put together different videos and work through Facebook to get that message out towards folks. I'm glad to personally work with you on that, so let me know. Also, if you have any questions, please feel free to come up to one of us after service. Glad to connect with you, and don't forget to connect with Sheila on her birthday also. I'll pray, and then Jeff will come up and read the scripture for the day. All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for your grace.
Wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Brothers and sisters, let's greet one another, please.
Thank you all for coming today. As you'll see, we have an old pulpit that was part of this church in place instead of the music stand, a pulpit far more fitting for the word than a music stand is. No offense to musicians, but the pulpit is the standard by which the word is read from. We have this pulpit that has not been refinished yet, but I think we're taking the opportunity to try it out. As my cousin who builds hot rods says, he makes sure that the engine works perfectly and drives it around a while before he puts paint on it in case changes need to be made. So, but it is great to actually have some room up here to put the notes, the Bible, the necessary glasses at times out here to be able to exposit the Word of God. Last week, Pastor John, and there's two Pastor Johns here, so it makes it easy for business cards. He spoke of Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96, about the Word of God being settled in heaven, about the Word of God continuing forever, that his faithfulness in verse 90 continues to all generations and is established on the earth, that his ordinances stand to this day and will continue forever. He says in verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. And it is through God, in verse 94, that God is the one who saves, not man. Though the wicked wait to destroy me, I shall diligently consider your testimonies, is what he tells us. These words, which lead into Psalm chapter 119, verse 97, would be part of the Hebrew acrostic Mem, is the letter that we have here, the 12th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And for those that are unfamiliar or might be new here, that this in the acrostic form means that every verse in this section named Mem starts with the Hebrew letter Mem. It's a very difficult way to write, and it just goes to show that God's providence is over his word through the people that have written down his word for us to study. This sermon title is one that says, Loving the Word of God. In this particular verse, or verses in Psalm 119, this is the first explicit time that the author has mentioned about loving God's Word. It says in the first verse, and I'm reading out of the NASB, New American Standard Version, translation of the Bible. It says, Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible is more than likely what he is referring to here. And we consider all that those books tell us. It gives us in Genesis the covenant of the blessing that is given through Abraham. And then, of course, in Exodus, it gives us the covenant of the curses for those that don't follow God's way. It is truly an amazing set of five books, ending in Deuteronomy with the second giving of the law. When we think about God's work and God's law, the commandments that he gives us, to some of us, to those who may not believe in God, those who are not found in Christ, it can seem to be a jail cell, to be bars that hold us in, to be those things that constrain us, that choke us out. Yet the psalmist in this case is telling us just the opposite. It is truly through God's word, through his law, through his commandments, that freedom is seen. Freedom to know that God is in charge, that you are not kicking against the goads, that it would say in the New Testament, that you're not kicking against the way of God. Gamaliel, the great rabbi, the trainer of Paul, would say in Acts that if it's of man, it would disappear, but if it's of God, there's nothing we can do to stop it. The psalmist himself knows what God's word is. When he writes this, he has studied it. He has seen the value of it, the fruit that comes from it, the way his life is blessed by knowing God. It is primarily through the word of God that we know who God is. There are no prophets that are walking the earth today. There is nobody that says, thus says the Lord, as a prophet would. But we have their words recorded in here. In fact, we are better off than the psalmist is because we have the entirety of God's word. He was more than likely only referring to the first five books when he wrote this. Perhaps he had some of the prophets too. But it says how he loves the God's word, how he finds life within it. And so a believer can find the same thing too. That time before you believed, maybe you didn't even consider the Bible. Maybe you didn't. It was just a book of interesting stories at best, but not something that you would study and read. But I can say from my own experience that the moment that you believe, that this becomes exceedingly important and more important every single day. Because it tells us about God. It tells us about what He has done and what He will do. You see, when we speak of the gospel, the good news itself is not about us. It's not about man. It's not about what I get out of it. The good news is about God and what He is doing to save sinners through His grace, through His work, not through our own. You could see that this psalmist himself is longing, the way he writes, longing for the day that the Savior will come, the Savior of whom he does not even know the name. But he is one that is looking and seeking for the Christ, the one who will save. He said in the previous section that it is God who saves and God who will save and God who does save. Therefore, when he reads God's word, because he sees the God of creation at work through everything he's read and what God has done to save his people, to save an entire nation out of slavery and loss in Egypt, he's read about what God has done and seen it himself, what God has done. He will say in verse 103 about how God's words taste so sweet to him. David would say, taste of God's word and see that it is good. It's not bars or a jail cell that holds us in, but something that gives us true freedom that shows us who God is and who we are, how much we need God and what we get from Him, what He does for us in our greatest times of need. There is certainly a parallel here to the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we've talked about it before. Shema, meaning hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Everything that a person is to be focused on loving God. We spoke today in the Sunday school class, Acts chapter 18. It mentions that Paul himself, we have the first mention of Paul as a tent maker. We know that in the rabbinical tradition that the students were to have a trade so that they were not relying on their teaching for a salary. But what does this all have to do with you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might? You see, there is no secular job for a Christian or a Christ follower. It is all to be done for God's glory. Everything that you do every day in and every day out is for God's glory. The writer here in Deuteronomy, Moses, is saying, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. It's paralleled with what the writer of this Psalm 119 says too. It says, and then he says in verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Just trying to think here, it's not in my notes, but it's either Jeremiah or Ezekiel where it says that a day is coming, God says a day is coming where my law will be written on their hearts. No longer the law just on stone tablets, but within the heart of the believer. I know that some of you are here today that are believers, that know who Jesus is, that are found in Jesus, that can attest to that time. The change that occurred when all of a sudden those things you would have done beforehand, you go to do them, maybe you want to do that thing that you did before as a non-believer, and then you get that hesitation. You know that it isn't the right thing, that the change has occurred, those laws, God's ordinances written upon your heart. Verse 6, I'm going to read it again. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." Amazing words that are written that to consider, to know God's word. We have it right here. We don't know God through sitting in a parking lot and praying to know God. We know God through reading his word and praying about it. That's how we understand who God is, what God has done, what God will do, what he desires from us. We see how important the word is in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem afterwards, and it says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, the first five books, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from the law. Before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday." Now, we are not going that long. "In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messaniah, on his right hand, and the Pedadiah, Mishael, Michaljiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Mishalem on his left hand. Verse 5, it says, "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people." By the way, just as an aside, I think it's so important for any pastor who stands before a congregation to have a Bible in front of him, not an iPad or a computer. "Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And in verse 8 it says, "They read from the book of the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." And that's what is done. That's what we do in church. That's why we expositionally preach, to give an understanding of the word is what is said here. To meditate on this word of God, that you would hear the words here and that you would take these words and look at this scripture this week and meditate upon it. And think about what he is saying. Verse 98. Psalm 119. "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are forever mine." The Hebrew word olam there for eternity, for these words that he has given understanding of are forever his, forever written in him, so that he might understand them. Isaiah 55:8 tells us that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So when we think about that in these words of eternity that he has read, he says, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies." To understand God and his ways is to be antithetical to the world, to be opposite of the way the world thinks. And if I can get this right today, to preach a message or a gospel message that does not convict or make us stand opposite of the world is to preach no gospel message at all. You see, because the good news in God's word stands in opposition to the ways of the world. We see a world today where man is remaking himself in his own image of what he desires rather than the image of God. When we live in accordance with God's word, we should expect difficulty from those who do not. because it stands in opposition to the way the world lives, what the world is after. We understand that there is more to this world than what we see and what we can touch and what we can feel. That there is more to this than just what we see every day when we go to work, when we sit in our homes, when we turn on the TV, that there is a God who has created everything. We should expect ridicule from those who don't understand. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, it says about God's commandments, or I'll start in 5, says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do this in the land where you are entering to possess it." And it says in 6, "So keep them and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this is a great nation, is a wise and an understanding people.'" God's plan for Israel was that they would be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, fully set aside and different from the pagan nations that surround them. We too, as believers in God, as Christians, as found in Christ, are to live differently than our neighbors around us. If the church doesn't look different than the neighborhood around it, then maybe it's not a church at all. If we're doing the same things and activities that the society around us is doing, maybe we're not a church at all. I just read recently about a church that installed a miniature golf course in the sanctuary. True story. To try to reach people. I would say that this psalmist here, the writer of 119, sees it truly, God's word, for what it is. It is the life-giving word of God, that thing that sets us apart from others, right? Not that we're better than others, but that makes us want to give this word to others so that they understand, right? They understand who the righteous and the holy and the living God is. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18 tells us that not a jot or a tittle of this word will pass away. And if we think about Revelation 19, verse 13, it says, "He, Jesus, is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." God's word is that important. It doesn't pass away. It is for eternity. If we go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, think about these words. Or verse 17, "Do not think," this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, "do not think," Jesus speaking, "do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all of it is accomplished." The psalmist has said that these words have made him wise, that these words have shown him truth, that these words have given him understanding about God and his ways. We know from Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, that God's word can and is sometimes hidden from those who consider themselves wise. But we also know from the beginning of the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, verse 3, excuse me, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom in heaven. It's a message of humility, not a message of woe is me. I have a poor spirit, I have a hard time believing, but poor in spirit, the idea of a beggar, realizing that he gains all of his life and sustenance from God himself, that humbles himself before a righteous and a holy God, before the Word of God, to understand that this person is blessed, that one who is fully and solely dependent on God. The same thing we see in the psalmist here, fully dependent on God and God's Word and his instruction. The wise, how he's become wiser than his enemies. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It tells us, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Think about that for a second. If we take it back to the psalmist who is looking forward to a time that the Christ will come, to a time that God will make right the promises of Genesis 3:15, right? That he is looking for the Messiah, and then now the Messiah has come, and it says that word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Yet it is the power of God to those who are being saved. Verse 20, it says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness." Think about this. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God chooses his word as the means to save sinners. The hearing of God's word is the thing that cuts us in our hearts. I think it was Vadi Bakum, the preacher. If you've never heard him preach, I highly suggest it, that you look him up on YouTube. He is absolutely phenomenal. A reformed preacher. Like, he gave the example of the two knights walking across the battlefield. And the one knight raises his sword above his head and says to the other knight, "I'm going to cut you down." And the other knight says, no, I don't believe in your sword. That's not going to change the outcome. He's still going to be cut. Never give up this word. The psalmist himself is saying that. I am never giving up God's word because in 103, it tells it is so sweet to me. It has made me wiser than my enemies. I understand God and his ways, what the Creator is doing and what he will do. It says in verse 99, "It gives me more insight than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation." It is your words of what I meditate on. It is what I read, and this is what I consider as the guidance for my life, because I can see what you have done. And remember, he doesn't have the whole book. He hasn't seen the Christ. He hasn't seen the Messiah, yet he already knows and looks forward to that time that Jesus will come. We, on the other hand, have the whole thing. The whole story. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 tells us this: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. If I were to stand up here and I had a plate in front of me, a paper plate, I should have thought about this ahead of time. I'd have had one. Sometimes we're well known here for great planning. If I had the plate up here and I said, "This plate represents all knowledge that one could possibly have," and I would ask somebody, "Well, how much of all possible knowledge in the entire universe do you have?" It would be a very slim line on that entirety of that plate. So therefore, perhaps maybe we should trust more of God than we should of man when we think about these things. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will" what? "He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." The psalmist knows this. Paul knew that when he wrote those words about the foolishness of the cross. But in John chapter 3, it would tell us that men love the darkness more than they love the light. Men love the darkness more than they love the light. You see, when the psalmist says, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation, and then he says, I understand more than the aged, because I observe your precepts, and it leads to Psalm 119, verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. If we think about what the psalmist is saying, relying on God's word, and we consider those words of John chapter 3, verse 19, where the men love the darkness more than they love the light, it's a sin issue, right? A sin issue bound in our pride is what the issue is. We have an elevated view of self and an insufficient view of God. Whenever we choose those things that we are not given a right to, right, we are showing that we ourselves are more important than who God is. We become worshipers of ourselves. We become our own gods. The psalmist here knows that when he says that I've restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. He knows the danger of sin in a person's life. To play with sin is a dangerous game, right? To say, well, this is okay. I mean, I'm saved. I can, you know, it's all right. I'm already saved. I can do these things. I can play around with whatever it is. You know, pick your addiction in this day and age. I can play around with that. Well, I'll tell you, that's not true. We become our own gods, and we are playing with fire with regard to that. We are playing with eternal damnation with regard to that. Just remember, eternal life exists for everyone after this. It's either eternal joy in the presence of God or eternal damnation in separation. Both of them are eternal. It tells us in Matthew chapter 7, it would say that there are two gates. The narrow gate, which not many will find, and the broad gate, which leads to destruction. So here's the interesting thing. The sign above both those gates say, this way to heaven. One is a lie and one is the truth. The psalmist in this instance knows what the truth is. The truth is following God's word. And we as believers are not following God's word to gain salvation, because we've already received it through the work of the cross of Christ, who's died for our sins, taken on God's wrath so that we might be saved. We follow God's words because he said in chapter 5 of Matthew that he came to fulfill those words to the law and the prophets, all that they testified to. We know from Revelation that he is the word of God, right? This is why we follow the word, not to gain anything more, nothing, never more saved than the moment you believe, but we follow God's word because it is God's word. We can know God because he has given us his word, right? Hence, we are not lost in what he desires, because he's told us what he desires. He tells us that his desire for us is that we would be saved through Christ, that we would be spirit-filled, that we'd be sanctified, that we would be obedient, and that we would suffer for his name. As we come close to the end here, he says, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Verse 102, I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. You yourself, God, have taught me. You have shown me the way, God, the way that I should go. You have shown me the pathways in which I should follow. You have laid out, there are no surprises in here of how we should live. Remember when I spoke, we talked about the covenant of the blessings, right, that he gives to Abraham, that you will be greater than the sands of the sea, the stars in the heaven, right? And then there is the covenant of the curses that comes through the giving of the Ten Commandments and the rules after that, right, that tell us that if you don't do these things, that you will be cursed, right? That if you don't think yourself special because you're the Israelites, don't think that you did anything for me to choose you. I have chosen you because that's who I've chosen. And they said, if you start acting like the pagan nations, you too will suffer like they do. You too will suffer from my wrath like they do. He has told everybody what he desires. Saved, spirit-filled, sanctified. That's where they would be. When we examine ourselves, we examine our hearts, we examine the fruit that we are bearing, that gives us some evidence of where we're at, right? We should always examine the fruit. Galatians chapter 5 would tell us what the fruit of the Spirit is. Please feel free to look it up this week. I don't have the time to go into it, but please do look at it and examine your own lives to see if you are exhibiting any of those behaviors. Right? We are a changed person upon hearing God's word, changed as this, the psalmist was. We changed because now, rather than seeing a bunch of rules as God's laws constraining us, we see that it is for our blessing that we have these. I'm going to close with Matthew chapter 5, and if you would take a moment and turn there, verse 20. And I want you to hold in relationship to this verse, verse 20, verse 5, verse 3, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But verse 20, it says this, this is Jesus speaking to the people, the Sermon on the Mount. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I would argue that the psalmist knows this too, that God is so other and so holy and so righteous in comparison to us. And when Jesus says these words, surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, I want you to think about what the people of this time would see. They would see the Pharisees in their robes, at the temple, in the street, doing everything perfectly, doing everything as it should be according to the law. Paul himself would say that he followed the law since the time he was a young child. The rich young ruler said he followed the law since the time he was a young child. And Jesus is saying to these people who are not scribes and Pharisees, or not scribes and Pharisees that are there, for I say to you that unless you exceed this righteousness, that you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is an impossible mountain to surmount, to get to the top of. They can't do it. It doesn't say that if you have the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you'll enter heaven. It says it needs to be greater than them. And he immediately goes into telling us about how if you have anger in your heart, you've committed murder. If you looked upon someone else with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. Right? Jesus has said that your works are impossible. It is impossible for your works to gain entry into that narrow way of heaven. But it is possible through Christ. That Messiah that that psalmist was looking for has come and has died on the cross for our sins to satisfy God's wrath and hatred of sin, to glorify himself to do so. That's the good news of the gospel. When Jesus sets this about, when he sets it about in this word that we love, right? The full story that we have that the psalmist didn't, when he says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribe and it seems so insurmountable, and Jesus had just said that he has come to fulfill all those things and that he would die in our place, he would become sin for us so that we might be saved and found in his righteousness. Then we see what the psalmist words, and we see when he says that his word, in verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. For your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And he says in verse, Jesus says in verse 16 of Matthew, or chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 26, when he makes that reference to gaining the whole world, yet dying. The psalmist knows the answer is not found in the world, but found in God's word. So as we leave here today, if you would consider these passages, if you consider especially when he says how sweet those words are to my taste, are God's words sweet to you? Or perhaps they're convicting to you? If you need anybody, or if you'd like to talk to anybody about what you've heard here today, or maybe you didn't hear what I said, what I did say, I'd be more than glad to spend some time with you with regard to that. But I would ask that you also read these verses and then read 105 through 112 for next week. Let's all bow our heads. Glorious and Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this time to spend in your word, in your scripture. Please let us consider how wonderful your words are, the words of life that are given to us, that we know that although the cross is seen as foolishness to the world, that we know it is your power to save that was done there. Please be with us the remainder of the day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.